Paul continues the instructions he's giving Timothy of how Timothy is to teach the communities for which he's responsible. And in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument." Paul is continuing his instructions concerning prayer in the Christian assembly. His instructions to both men and women are quite specific. We can only assume that the problems he was addressing were also quite specific, and that he's laying down principles of behaviour for them. He's not writing for every congregation for the rest of time. And he's writing to support Timothy, who is to assert his authority to bring better order into the public assemblies. And he speaks first of all about the men. The hands which they raise in prayer are to be holy, hosios. In other words, their prayer must be an expression of their life, in which their actions, their hands, demonstrate the respect for the sacred, which their lips proclaim when they pray. In view of Paul's concern about the divisions in the community that are being caused by teachers who promote speculations and indulge in meaningless talk, we're not surprised that Paul highlights the problem of anger and argument. He's calling for an end to empty disputes and for reconciliation of differences by a focus on what he called earlier love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Did not Jesus say, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone"? It's Mark chapter 11. And again, Jesus said, "If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." Paul continues, "I desire that the women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold, pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess reverence for God." We would understand Paul's words to the women better if we knew how the erroneous teaching was affecting them. It appears as though the more well-off were flaunting their position and missing the point of the freedom which membership of the Christian community gave them. Paul's point is that if they're looking for adornments, they should find them in good works. As he says in the letter to the Ephesians, "Wear what he has made us. Wear God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand to be our way of life." And Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent." Our lack of information concerns the situation which Paul is addressing, and it makes it difficult to give a confident interpretation of Paul's words here. There may be some parallels in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, but that text is itself quite problematic. It appears to represent a point of view with which Paul disagrees. Paul's understanding of the relative roles of men and women in the order of creation, as well as the assumptions that lay behind his position, find expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's against this background that we should read Paul's words here to Timothy. He says, "Let a woman learn in silence with full submission." So what's he asking for? Paul's instructing the women to listen quietly and attentively to the person who's doing the teaching in the assembly. The submission which Paul is requiring is submission to the teacher. He's already said that the men should avoid argument. We can assume that he addresses this particular injunction to the women because of the disruption being caused by some women in the churches. He's found it necessary to insist on the excommunication of two of the male leaders of the heterodox camp. If the women who are pushing themselves forward as teachers are those who've been swayed by heterodox teaching, and there are indications in the text that this is the case, as we'll note shortly, Paul hopes that the practical measure of instructing the women not to teach will settle things down and that order in the assembly will be restored. What does he mean when he says, "I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She's to keep silent." The nuance conveyed is much disputed. In the context, Paul could well be focusing precisely on the assembly and on the role of authoritative teaching. It may be that those women who are teaching are flaunting their newfound freedom and they're pushing themselves forward, and furthermore, they're teaching error. They may be laying down the law and refusing to learn. Our ignorance of the situation which Paul is addressing should at least warn us not to generalize from what he's saying here. Paul would have written differently about the women who were competent and giving sound teaching that conforms to the gospel which God entrusts to me. In verse 13, he goes on to say, "Adam was formed first, then Eve." So Paul supports his instruction by referring to the relationship between Adam and Eve as found in the stories of the book of Genesis. Since they're the first man and woman, Paul sees them as archetypes of an unchanging divine design. So his first argument is that Adam was formed first, then Eve. Story in Genesis chapter 2. He used this same point in his first letter to the Corinthians with the same purpose of illustrating what he understood as the divinely willed subordination of woman to man. And he went on, he goes on in this letter, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. His second argument is based on the story of the first sin as narrated in the book of Genesis. Paul notes that the serpent deceived Eve, not Adam. He referred to this deceiving of Eve by the serpent also in chapter 11 of his second letter to the Corinthians. Paul is not claiming to give the meaning of the Genesis account. Following the practice of his day, he takes one aspect of the text and uses it to illustrate his argument. That Paul makes a point of stressing the fact that Eve was deceived is an indication that he's addressing women teachers who have themselves been deceived into teaching what he's already called different doctrine. Since Eve was deceived and transgressed the commandment of God, she had to live with the consequences, and they included, I'm reading from Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. So note that that ruling of the man over the woman, which was throughout society at the time, is actually, in the story of Genesis, made punishment for sin. So it's not God's design, it's not the paradise we're looking forward to and need to build, it's a situation that's there and it's actually the result of sin. Paul goes on, she will be saved through childbearing. Later in the letter, Paul mentions that one of the errors of the false teachers is that they forbid marriage. That's in chapter 4, verse 3. It's likely that the women teachers were using this text from Genesis to instruct other women that in the new creation which they've entered as Christians, they should avoid childbearing. If that was what the women teachers were saying, this would explain Paul's insistence here on the value for a Christian woman of motherhood and the rearing of children. So you can see that a problem with this text is it doesn't sit well with us, but it is also difficult to be sure what Paul is wanting because we don't know enough about the situation in Ephesus which Paul is trying to correct and get Timothy to correct. Verse 15 continues, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness. So Paul concludes his remarks by focusing once again on the central importance of faith and love, to which he adds holiness. As he wrote to the Thessalonians, God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And to the Romans he wrote, now that you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The goal is eternal life. And Paul adds in verse 15, with sound teaching. Paul is stressing the importance of thinking in a way that's based on sound teaching. they are to have the mind of Christ. So a further comment. Paul, as we've just seen, refers to Eve's being deceived and sinning in a precise context of false teaching that's being promoted by certain women and is disrupting the assemblies. Paul cannot be blamed for those who, with little of Paul's intelligence or love and little understanding of his way of using scripture, have taken his words out of context and used his authority to present woman as the weaker partner, more easily seduced by Satan. Paul doesn't say that. Paul's words have been used as an instrument for the denigration and subjugation of woman in a way that would have horrified Paul. Paul is concerned to respect divine order as he saw it, and were he writing today, he would see it differently, I believe, and to see that measures were taken in a particular context to re-establish order in the Christian assembly. His writings and his practice, as far as we know it, indicate that he himself had nothing but the most profound respect and gratitude for women in ministry. Paul was concerned that both woman and man share in the fullness of Christ's life and express their spirit-given gifts in a way that build up the community and serve the gospel to the praise and glory of God. In our day, in the light of the gospel, we see the authority relationship between man and woman in a different way. Fidelity to the gospel, as Paul preached and lived it, requires that we follow his key insights, and they are that we're all one in Christ, and that what matters is faith that finds expression in love, and that we work for liberation of man and woman together in love. To refuse to do so, and worse still, to quote Paul outside the context of his own thinking and the problems that were clearly disrupting the church in Ephesus, to support our refusal is to demonstrate our unwillingness to listen to the gospel which was entrusted to Paul and of which he was, as he says, a herald and an apostle in faith and truth. In chapter 3, Paul focuses his attention on the leaders of the various churches. He writes, "The saying is true, it's sure. Whoever aspires to the office of bishop desires a noble task." It's not clear why Paul feels the need to stress in such a solemn way the excellence of the ministry exercised by those who are responsible for overseeing, supervising the life of the local church. Since one of their central roles is teaching, and since there are obvious problems in Ephesus due to erroneous teaching, it may be that some have abused or misused their position as an overseer, supervisor, bishop. There are all different ways of translating the Greek episkopos, and given the occupation a bad name. In any case, Paul takes the occasion to highlight the kinds of qualities that are needed in those called to this ministry of leadership. In verse 2 he says, a bishop must be above reproach, married only once. The office of overseeing is a public position. It's especially important that the bishop's behaviour be such that people cannot establish a case of wrongdoing against him and thus bring the community into disrepute. Being above reproach is the equivalent of the first quality which Paul required of a bishop in his letter to Titus, when he stated that the bishop must be blameless. There too, he required that he be married only once. This may have been required of him as a witness to the community to the mutual fidelity between Jesus and the community. Jesus never took his love from the community. Paul continues, a bishop must be temperate, sensible, and respectable. Being temperate was something which Paul, in his letter to Titus, expected of older men. There, the focus seems to have been on the problem of excessive drinking. It may be the same here, though the repetition of this idea in verse 3 suggests that Paul has a more general moderation in mind. Sensible refers to a person's thinking and requires that it be sane in the sense of healed. For a Christian, this means having the mind of Christ. And respectable is a word Paul has already used in relation to the way women dress in the assembly. Paul goes on, a bishop must be hospitable, and here his key point, an apt teacher. The bishop is to behave in a way that's appropriate to his position and that will evoke admiration in others rather than disapproval. In his letter to Titus, Paul already also stressed the importance of hospitality. The bishop has a special responsibility to see that guests, including travelling missionaries, are received well, and as this letter continues to insist, he must be an apt teacher of sound doctrine. This is essential for a healthy Christian community. And Paul adds, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Drunkenness and violence, which we find also in Paul's advice to Titus, are particularly inappropriate in one who's responsible for hospitality and teaching, as is being quarrelsome and being a lover of money. On the contrary, the leader of the community is to be gentle, with the gentleness of the Messiah Jesus. In verse 4, he must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? In his letter to Titus also, Paul stresses the importance of his being able to manage his own household well, in the sense of being outstanding in his care for the family, in such a way that his family follows his lead. The bishop is to be respectful, and the word has the connotation of aware of the sacred. And as Paul explains, if he cannot do this for his own household, how can he do it for the household of God, which is Christ's church? Paul adds some other important characteristics in verse 6. He says, he mustn't be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The requirement that the overseer of the church community not be a recent convert cannot function as a general rule, for it presumes a church like Ephesus that has been established for some time. We don't find it listed in Paul's instructions to the less established church in Crete. However, Paul is concerned that a person in whom the faith has only just been planted may be carried away by the power of his position, fall into the same trap as the devil, the trap of pride, and suffer the same condemnation. And in verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. The mission of the church, which is always foremost in Paul's consciousness, requires that outsiders are attracted by the members of the Christian community, and in a special way by the one responsible for overall supervision. Paul could have added, as he did in writing to the Corinthians, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, so that they may be saved. What Paul is asking of the leaders of the community is something he's asked of himself and has been part of his teaching in his earlier letters. Just a comment. While our word bishop actually comes from the Greek episkopos, we shouldn't imagine a bishop then as exercising his ministry in the manner typical of a bishop today. The essence of the ministry is the same. It's a coordinating, managerial role which is of central importance in fostering the unity of the community. However, many historical factors have influenced the development of the ministry over the centuries. Paul is writing about a married man whose function was to supervise the organization or running of a small local Christian community. The authority exercised by Paul himself, or by his delegate, in this case Timothy, would have set limits on the authority exercised then by the bishop. Also, the bishop's leadership, being a gift of the Spirit, was to be exercised with respect to the direction given the community by the apostles, prophets and evangelists in the community. See Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It's after Paul's death that we see developing the ministry of the bishop as we find it at the beginning of the second century, in, for example, the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. Many other historical influences account for the way in which the ministry has been exercised over the centuries. In verse 8, Paul turns his attention from the leaders of the local communities to people he calls deacons, those with a special ministry within the community. And he says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, and not greedy for money. This section is also directed to those who are responsible for carrying out public ministries in the church. Deacons were mentioned alongside bishops in the address of Paul's letter to the Philippians. The diaconia referred to ministry as a delegate in a religious setting. Paul is a delegate from Jesus. Are these ministers called deacons because they're delegates of the bishop in the church of God? The description of the qualities required by deacons makes this likely. Interestingly, deacons are not mentioned in the letter to Titus. Is this because their role emerged only in the more established churches in which the bishop required assistants whom he could delegate to carry out certain of his organisational responsibilities? Like the bishops, the deacons must be serious, and the word means sensitive to the sacred. When carrying out the instructions of the bishop or in teaching as the bishop's delegate, the deacon must be direct and sincere, not saying one thing and meaning another. Again, matters of excessive drinking and handling of money are mentioned. And he goes on, they must hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And let them first be tested. Then, if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. In a church troubled by erroneous teaching, Paul underlines the central importance of what he calls the mystery of the faith. The word mystery takes us to the heart of the gospel as Paul sees it, for it speaks of the revelation of God's love and God's plan of salvation as seen in the self-giving of Jesus, especially on the cross. This is the third time in this letter that Paul has linked faith and conscience. He's concerned that their faith be expressed in their conduct, which is to be pure and so characterized by love. They're to be tested and prove blameless before being allowed to serve as deacons. And then in verse 11, Paul says, women likewise must be serious, not slanderous, but temperate, faithful in all things. It's difficult to know to whom Paul is referring in verse 11. If it's to the wives of deacons, one is left wondering why he should select them out, having said nothing about the wives of bishops. If it's to female deacons, One wonders why he goes straight back to speak of the men in verse 12. And in verse 12 reads, "Let deacons be men of one wife, and let them manage their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in the Messiah Jesus." Like bishops, deacons are to be men of one wife. And again, like bishops, deacons are to be able to manage their own households well.